Tonight we are continuing our study of the Benedictus. We haven't come to the song of Zacharias yet. Benedictus is Latin for blessed, which is how the song starts. We're still looking at the context. If you want to understand the song, you've got to look at the background. And in Luke chapter 1, we've had a very black background. The times were the worst of times, and yet it is often then that God is pleased to intervene, just as in our days there seems to be very little hope for the church and for Western society, but we should never write off what God can do. And even this godly couple, Zacharias the priest and his wife Elizabeth, they were past it. She was barren, and they were both too old to have children. And yet, God comes and miraculously gives them a child, John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner to the Messiah. And this is the God we worship, the God of the impossible. And we must take these promises here of the forerunner and of the Lord Jesus Christ in its wider setting. We are barren spiritually until God comes by his Spirit and causes Christ to be born in our hearts. If you're born in a Christian home, it doesn't make you a true believer. You need Christ to be born within you. And those of us who are believers, we can become sleepy and we need the Spirit to revive us. So we looked this morning at the statements that the angel Gabriel made to Zacharias. He was in the temple and he thought it was just going to be another day, just as you've come here thinking it'll be just another service. But suddenly God breaks in and sends his angel with this statement: your prayers have been heard, even though you may have forgotten them. God hasn't. And the time has come for him to answer. And this morning we looked at the statement of the angel. What kind of child is John the Baptist going to be? Well, he is going to be a man after God's own heart. And that's what we should desire for ourselves. Men and women of God is what we need. Men and women of God is what the church at large needs. Not better methods, but better people. And now we're going to look at Zacharias' response to this wonderful news, which begins in verse 18. Now, you would have thought that with him being a priest and a believer, he was a man of God, he would have rejoiced at such good news. But instead of that, he doubts. How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. Now, I want to start by saying there is a difference between doubt and unbelief. A Christian will have faith. True faith will never be perfect. Only one thing is perfect: Jesus Christ. He saves. Our faith joins us to him. And our faith is always going to be mixed with doubt. Some will have more doubts than others. You don't rely on the perfection of your faith to save you, otherwise there'd be no hope for any of us. It's Christ's perfect life and death that saves. All faith does is take of that. Your faith may be as weak as hanging on to the hem of his garment, or it may be as strong as embracing him. It doesn't matter in terms of being saved. It matters in terms of being blessed, but in terms of being saved, it's being joined to Christ. So a true Christian will always have doubts mixed in with his faith, and that's how I'm going to interpret Zacharias is here. It's doubt he's showing. But I want to take him as a picture of an unbeliever. And an unbelieving heart is very different to a person doubting. I'll put it like this. I remember before I was saved, my instinctive reaction to the message of the gospel was unbelief. If you have people today confronted with evolution. They don't have to be scientists to understand the argument. Their instinctive reaction is to believe it, because this is what man says, we believe it. And I remember the moment I was saved, I had a new instinct. My instinctive reaction to the gospel, as revealed in the Word of God, was to believe it. I didn't have a complete understanding of the gospel. I understood enough to know how I was to be saved. But I had a new heart. And this heart had a tendency, if I can put, to take God at his word, to disbelieve man, but to believe God. And if you're an unbeliever, you're going to be the other way around. You're going to take everything that man says as true, but not what God says. And my friend, it will take a miracle for you to instinctively believe God's word. So that's where I want to start this evening. And I find Zacharias here, even though he was a believer, with doubts, not unbelief, I find him very sad, don't you? Here is one person. I think it's the Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle. He put it like this. He was well familiar with Old Testament scriptures. He ought to have remembered the wonderful births, miraculous births of Isaac and Samson and Samuel in olden times. He ought to have remembered that what God had done once, he can do again, and that with him nothing is impossible. But he forgot all this. He thought of nothing but the arguments of men, human reason and sense. And that's our problem, if we're unbelievers. One Zachariah said, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." He's not thinking in terms of faith. He's thinking in terms of reason. He's saying, "Gabriel, this is impossible, and I can't believe it." Whereas God is saying through Gabriel, "Zacharias, this is indeed impossible, but go beyond that. The God I serve is the God who specializes in miracles." And even though tonight no one here can be born again of themselves, God can do it. The impossible. Miracles of grace to God belong. I wonder, is there anybody here tonight? You're approaching this good news with human reason. How can God become a man? Impossible, you say. Well, of course it's impossible. We're not in that realm. How can a man live a perfect life? Not just perfect outwardly, but perfect in the intents, in the desires of his heart. Every moment, 24/7, not just loving those people that were his friends, but his enemies. How can that be? Impossible, you say. Well, of course it's impossible. If it was in the realm of the possible, we could have done it. But what we can't do, God does, the impossible. And how can it be that one man hanging on the cross can save a multitude? Impossible, well, of course. And how can a man conquer death and be raised from the grave? Impossible. Amen, impossible. But God can. God can. Now, I want to take Zacharias as a picture of an unbeliever. You see what happens to him. I know I'm going quickly through these verses. He's made dumb. He's actually made deaf as well, because later on, the people had to communicate to him in sign language. So he was deaf and dumb. And this is what unbelief is. If you try to imagine unbelief in a personified way, it's deaf. Doesn't hear anything. Listen to this hymn. "Lord, I was deaf once. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice." And then it's dumb. "Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name." And when I think, not so much of Zacharias's, because he was a good man, but when I think of the chapel I was brought up in, the Presbyterian Church, founded by men like Thomas Charles and John Elias, men that did believe the gospel. And when I think of the preachers that I heard growing up, they used human reason to approach the good news, and they didn't have anything to say. They were dumb. I didn't hear any good news until I went to university, and maybe that's true for some of you. And when we realise the times that we're living in today, and the terrible atrocities that are happening in our world, even in the Western world, where innocent people are targeted by religious terrorists thinking that they're doing God service. Mere religion is dumb. It's got no answers, nothing to say. And Western ideologies has got nothing to say. They're panicking. They don't know how to explain what's been happening. You see, human reason is dumb. Dumb. And the last thing I want is to come to a church service wanting to know the answers and hearing nothing. I don't want that. I grew up with that. I don't want to come to a religious service, thank you. I don't want to hear religious platitudes said in a religious voice. You know the voice. I don't want that. I want reality. Longfellow said, life is real. Life is earnest. And let us be earnest. So that's the first thing we need to see. Zacharias is a picture of unbelief, and it's done. And after, is it 8 months, the child, John, is born. Before that, Zacharias had this vision of the angel in the temple. There's some humor in the scriptures, because the poor people had been waiting for the priest to come out of the temple after offering the incense on the altar. And they'd been waiting, and nothing had happened. And they were waiting, and he still hadn't come out. And they were waiting. But the poor man had been made dumb. And when he did come out, they were expecting him to pronounce what I pronounced to the new members last Sunday evening, the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you, etc. But instead of saying that, he didn't say anything. He'd been struck dumb. And then after 8 months, the child was born. And after 8 days after the birth, the child was taken to be circumcised. And this is where we need to take up the accounts. The relatives are all there, as well as the family and friends, the wider family. And they want to name the child. Now, this is where we're coming to. This is the most important thing I've got to say tonight. In the Bible, the name of a person has meaning. So, Zacharias is dumb. He's deaf. That's a picture of religiosity, of unbelief. And now, here they are going to name the child. And the common practice was to name a child after the father or one of the family. But when Elizabeth, who can speak, says, no, I don't want to do that. I want to name him John. That's what the angel had said. His name shall be John. They say, well, let's ask the father. And because he's deaf and dumb, they can't speak to him. They got to communicate by sign language. Are you still with me? Now, I just want to read a quotation here tonight. Zacharias, Aaron's priesthood is now shortly to be silenced and set aside to make way for the coming of a new and a better hope. The Old Testament speaks by signs, gives us some intimations of divine and heavenly things. It beckons to us, like Zacharias beckoning the people, but it remains speechless. So Zacharias asks for a piece of slate. He asks for some chalk, and he writes the name. And what does he say? Not John. He doesn't say that. He's more definite. His name shall be John. Now, why am I making a fuss about this? For this reason. John. Do you know what John means? If you're John tonight, you've got a good name. Do you know what it means? The Lord is gracious. And what Zacharias is saying is this. His name, we haven't come up with it. His name is already been decided by God. And God, my friends, is full of grace. And this is what I find amazing. Unbelief is dumb. What's the first thing that faith does? Do you know what the first act of faith is? What did Paul say, writing to the Corinthians? I believed, and therefore have I spoken. And what's the first communication that comes from Zacharias? It's one thing, grace. What's the language of faith? Unbelief is all about human reason, and that's why it's got nothing to say. What's faith got to say? Faith says, I've got something to tell you about God, and this is about the grace of God. And that is what I would like us to consider briefly tonight. This is the only hope for our society, that Jehovah is gracious, that it isn't up to us, but that God has done something. You know, I have no problem with the state of the world. I am sad at the terrible things that are happening, but it's only to be expected because the Word of God doesn't portray this world as some Walt Disney world. It says that God made this world perfect. Everything was paradise, but then something happened. What happened? The devil came in, sin came in, our first parents turned away from God, and as a result of that, death came in, and all the other terrible things that we are witnessing today. So it's only to be expected that these things are happening. It is a fallen world. The wonder of it all is that they don't happen more often, that God in his goodness is stopping them from happening more often. But this isn't what the gospel is about. The gospel isn't bad news, it's good news. And the good news is this, the grace of God. What does grace mean? Grace is unmerited, undeserving favor. How can one explain that? I can explain it in this way. When you have a group of people who don't deserve any mercy, are shown kindness. It's the grace of God that enables a person who has had a relative murdered by somebody to be able to go to that murderer and say, I forgive you, and I'm offering you mercy because God has been gracious to me and I want to be gracious to you. Grace, undeserving favor. Can I put it as bluntly as this? The grace of God means that even if the worst terrorist in the world believes in Jesus Christ, they are saved. That's grace. Sheer, undeserving favor. I find this amazing. Newton said, amazing grace. How sweet the sound in a believer's ear. Somebody else said, grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the year. And you know what, my friends? We who are evangelicals, we're too prone to go the way of human reason. We need to exercise faith again in this God of all grace. I've got a hymn which I came across. It says, oh Lord, enlarge our scanty thoughts. We can be so small in our view of God, so mean in our treatment of one another. O Lord, enlarge our scanty thoughts to know the wonders thou hast wrought, and loose our stammering tongues to tell what? Thy love immense, unsearchable. What are our works but sin and death, till thou thy quickening spirit breathe? Thou givest the power thy grace to move. O wondrous grace, O boundless love. There's our hope, that God has done something to undeserving people, that 2,000 years ago, God didn't just give up on this dark, wicked world, but that God came himself in the person of his Son, and that Jesus Christ didn't just visit this world for a night, but he lived amongst us. He was treated as anybody here will be treated, and yet throughout it all, he remained perfect, and he wasn't doing it for himself. He was building up a righteousness for you and for me. That's grace, my friends. And then he came to do one thing. He came to take the condemnation that we deserved upon himself. That's why the message of Christmas is the message of Easter. That's why our best carols don't just begin with the manger in Bethlehem, but they move on to Calvary. That's why when we're singing the Plygain carols in our Welsh service, my heart is being warmed, because it's Christ on the cross that gives us hope. What use is the God incarnate in part? I'm condemned by that, because I'm never going to measure up to Christ's righteousness. But seeing him hanging on that tree, seeing him being condemned, not for anything he did wrong, because he never did anything wrong, but for my sin, I have hope then, the grace of God. That's what we need. Grace. That's what you need, Christian, when you can't forgive what other people have done to you. I know Christians, they're still nursing griefs going back 10, 20 years. If God was to treat us like that, we'd be lost. Forgive one another as Christ forgave you. That's what you need to hear. If you think you're beyond hope, you may have come in here tonight thinking, I'm the worst sinner. What hope is there for me? There is every hope for you, my friend, because you're still alive, and grace can reach where no one else can. I love this hymn, O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin. It doesn't matter how big your sin is. Sometimes we can get too proud talking about our sin. We can wallow in our sinfulness. I don't care what your sin is. Christ is bigger. Just go to him. He is the friend of sinners. The fact that we're sinners is the best reason for us to go to him. And that's why you should never, ever, ever give up on people who are near and dear to you, people who are friends, people you may have prayed for year after year, thinking that they're going farther away, they're hardening all the time. God can still reach them. He really can. Grace, grace. This country, I think, was morally worse at the start of the 18th century. The gin culture. People were dying left, right, and center. Because they were drinking gin, and there were people being hung for all sorts of minor crimes. And the church didn't know what to do. You had people starting up societies. The one that always gets to me is the Society for the Propagation of Good Manners. You know, what hope is there for our society if we're trying to improve people outwardly? And you had good men in the church, like Bishop Butler. He wrote a brilliant piece of apologetics called The Analogy, but that didn't change anything. This is what I want. Somebody had to say this. In this, we cannot be mistaken that an open and professed disregard to religion is become, through a variety of unhappy causes, the distinguishing character of the present age. That was written in 1738. It could be written in 2015. This evil has already brought in such dissoluteness and contempt of principle in the higher parts of the world, and such such intemperance and fearlessness of committing crimes in the lower, as must, if this torrent of impiety stop not, become absolutely fatal. There's a torrent of impurity, of immorality, covering our land, is there not? But how was this torrent of impiety to be stopped? It was evident that the writing of scholarly books in defense of Christianity would not suffice, for it had been tried, but with little avail, nor would the threat of punishments for the informing of wrongdoers and the increase of hangings. That had no effect. The successive failures of the several attempts to better conditions simply proved that the nation's trouble lay basically with the hearts, and that the torrent of impiety would flow until some power was found that could staunch it at its source. And this is the good news. During the same months that those pessimistic words were written, a voice was heard. My friends, in the dark Judean society that had become corrupt and hopeless, a voice was heard. The voice of John. Grace. Pointing to the Messiah. In 18th century England, a voice. It was the voice of a preacher. George of the Bell. A pub. George Whitfield. Only 22 years old. Some of you in Bible college, are you 22? Or maybe you're younger or older? And he was declaring the gospel in the pulpits of London with such fervor and power that no church would hold the multitudes that flocked to hear. His voice continued to be heard, and then was joined by the voices of John, not the Baptist, but Wesley, and Charles, his brother, and of many others, in a tremendous chorus of praise and preaching that rang throughout the land and was sustained in strength for more than half a century. Oh, my friends, this is what we need. I believe, therefore I have spoken. Let's stop being mute. If we're Christians, we're acting as if we're unbelievers. Let's get rid of this attitude. Let us once again be strong in the Lord. And let us pray, Lord, open our mouths so that we may declare in the power of the Spirit your gospel. Don't you long for the Lord to raise a John? For one voice to be heard, and for that voice not to be a solo, but for that voice to be joined by other voices, so that there'll be a mighty chorus, and that the theme of this chorus won't be baptism, or religious things, or Bible versions, or church government, but the theme will be grace. You see, what happened here? People couldn't stop talking about this. If I can put it in our terms, they were evangelizing. The hill country of Judea. Listen, verse 30 or 65. Fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. They were saying about what the Lord had done to John and Elizabeth. Oh, when God speaks, we don't have to teach people how to communicate the gospel. There's such a reality that it bubbles out of us. Well, there we go. Unbelief. Dumb. Got nothing to say. I fear sometimes for the evangelical church that we're going that way. We don't have anything to say anymore. When we're saying something, it's just like the world. May that never be the case here. Faith speaks. It's got a message, and that message is one thing, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. What are you going to do tonight? Are you still trying to save yourself? Are you still spiritually dead? I can't make you alive. I'm the messenger, but I know one who can, Jesus Christ. Go to him, call on him, trust in him, and he will save you. Stop trying to make yourself a Christian. And if you are trusting in him, oh, pray that the Lord will touch your hearts, that he'll touch my heart, and that we will once again speak out of the abundance of the heart. The mouth speaks. And that all we'll be able to say is, see what the Lord has done for me. You see, all I'm doing tonight, is bearing witness. I'm not trying to be an advocate for Christianity. I don't think I have the mind for that. I can't use all the intellectual arguments to defend Christianity. All I'm doing is this. I'm bearing witness to what Jesus Christ has done. He saved me, and he has put me here with his word. And his word is this. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that I have come to save sinners. Go to him and hear his voice, not mine, and be saved for his name's sake.